The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
All right, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn there. As I said earlier, we broke from our working through the book of Acts for a couple of weeks to look at the kingdom of God. And this will wrap up today that breakout series on the kingdom of God. And we're going to be jumping back into the book of Acts next week. And I look forward to getting back to Acts. But I think it was important for us to consider a little bit about the kingdom of God for a couple of reasons that I've shared before. One is that the kingdom of God was a primary topic that Jesus taught on when he was on the earth. In fact, after he had died and rose again, we are told that he spent 40 days with his disciples between the time that he was risen to when he ascended. And Acts tells us that what he talked to them about was the kingdom of God. And then, in fact, Luke, when he was giving us the book of Acts, as I've mentioned before, it's bookended with the subject of the kingdom of God. This was the message that Jesus came preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is essential to us as believers. If we're going to have a biblical worldview, we've got to have a good handle on what the kingdom of God is and what it's about. In fact, this was one of the major questions that the disciples were having when Jesus was with them. The last question, I think, that the disciples asked Jesus was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, which is the kingdom of God to Israel? And so Jesus, of course, answered them, no. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. In essence, no, it's not going to be right now, because there's this intermediate time right now where the kingdom of God is going to come small and it's going to grow big, and it's through your witness that that's going to happen. And so we looked a couple of weeks ago at this idea of the kingdom of God starting small and growing big. And here's a couple of things that we've learned thus far about the kingdom of God. One is the kingdom of God, in the sense of what we're talking about, is limited to the saving reign of God. And that's important to understand, because there is also the sovereign reign of God. Now, the kingdom of God, the saving reign of God, is limited. The sovereign reign of God is not. God is sovereign over every detail of every aspect of his creation. Every dust particle that you see floating in the air is orchestrated by the finger of God. Every tornado is orchestrated by the finger of God. Every galaxy is being withheld and orchestrated by the king, by the hand of God. God is sovereignly in control of every single thing. Never buy into the idea that anything is outside the control of God. The second that anything, good and evil, falls outside the control of God, then we're in big trouble. Because that means God's not sovereign over everything. And if God's not in control of all that and able to work through all that, then we have no guarantee that he's going to work that bad into our good. God is sovereignly in control of all things. But the saving reign of God is not covering everything. Not everything is going to be saved. And so this is this great promise that we have, that God is sovereignly, he's orchestrating, he's working all of his creation, the good and the bad, to bring about the saving reign of God among those that will be saved. Now, that's the promise that we have, that God's working everything out, the good and the evil, to bring about good to those who love him. And so this is this great promise, that the sovereignty of God is bringing about the saving reign of God, which is the kingdom of God. And this understanding of how the kingdom of God is limited and it doesn't just cover everything was contrary to what the first century Jewish believers had in their minds. They were wanting Jesus, the God, when he came and set up his kingdom, to reign over everything. They wanted him to come in a white horse, wielding a sword, and just destroy all their enemies and set up his shop, set up reign, his throne right there. But that's not how it happened. In fact, it happened very contrary to what they were expecting. And this is where we spent the last time we were talking about the kingdom of God. We talked about this. Jesus was revealing to them what the kingdom of God was like, and he said, it's not like what you think. It's different. It's a mystery. The mystery of the kingdom of God is this. It's going to actually come small. It's going to start off small, and it's going to grow big. It's going to start off like the seed of a mustard plant. But one day it's going to grow large. It's going to grow so large that the birds will be able to come and nest. And it's going to be actually the largest tree in the garden. And he says, no, that's kind of, it's kind of like leaven. You take just a little bit of leaven and put it in flour and mix it in, and that leaven's going to start off small, but it's going to permeate. It's going to leaven the whole loaf. That's what the kingdom of God is like. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to exist alongside the kingdom of darkness, because it's going to start off small, but it's going to grow big. And this was very difficult for them to understand, and so they had a lot of questions, and so it ought to raise for us some serious questions. If the kingdom of God is here now, small, growing, existing, coexisting with the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, then question number one that we ought to raise is, how do we know who belongs to which kingdom if they exist side by side? If the kingdom of God is not just one sweeping movement of God where he just overcomes everything, but he's working in individuals alongside individuals that belong to Satan, how do we know who belongs to which kingdom? That's the question we want to answer this morning. And so I want you to look in verse 1 in chapter 13. As we start off, looking at the parable of the sower, which is a very familiar parable to most of you probably. So starting off in verse 1, Jesus teaches him, or says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and as the thorns grew up and choked them, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so this is a story that we all can probably identify with if you grew up in any type of agrarian culture, which we are here, where you have farmers and such. As a matter of fact, I just saw a guy in his yard this last week doing this exact same thing on College Street. He had a 5-gallon bucket. Now, I don't think they had 5-gallon buckets back then. They had sacks. But he had a bucket full of seed, and he was walking through his grass just doing this, throwing seed in his yard. That's what this is a story about. We can all have this visual picture. They had a sack, they would sow it, and some of that good seed, the seed is good, but it would fall, some of it would fall on the path where they would walk, where it was compacted, it was hard, almost like as hard as concrete. It had no way of penetrating into the soil, so birds can come and just eat that seed up. But there was some of that soil that was tilled up, it was turned over, and so some of the seed would fall onto some of this soil, but a lot of it had rocks all in it. They had not cleared out all the rocks. It's very rocky in the Middle East. That's why when you see a TV newscast, you see people throwing rocks. There's rocks everywhere. And that's the way their soil was. And when the seeds would fall on that soil, if they hadn't cleared the rocks out, there would be no way for that seed to have a root system. Too many rocks underneath. So when the sun would come up, it couldn't get water. It would dry up. Others would fall kind of along the side there where they hadn't really cared for it, and the thorns and the thistles would come up. The seed would grow, but over time the thorns and the weeds would overtake it and choke the life of it out, where it would die. Then you have this picture of the good soil. Seed falls on the good soil. And the seed that falls on the good soil takes root, and it grows, and it begins to bear fruit. Now we can all understand what is going on in the sense of the seed. We all can envision what that means, but we don't have an understanding of what this means spiritually unless Jesus tells us. And fortunately, Jesus does tell us what this parable means. Now, one of the interesting things that we've brought out already is that Jesus was speaking to them in parables precisely so that the crowds could not understand what he was trying to teach. Isn't that interesting? In fact, in verse 11, it says, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Only to my disciples, only those who belong to the kingdom of God, is this story going to be understood by. And so here's what this story means, and he begins to explain the story in verse 18. So jump down to verse 18. And Jesus explains the parable of the sower. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, the meaning of this parable was reserved for Jesus' disciples, and Jesus begins to explain what this story is all about. It's not about a farmer and his seed. It's about the kingdom of God. The seed is the gospel of God. It's the word of God. It's that tool whereby people can be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the sower is the one who's going out and he's sharing the gospel. He's sharing the gospel with anyone who will hear. And a lot of times when we share the gospel, it is a picture of that seed that falls on that hard path. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they immediately reject it? There's no penetration whatsoever. They just like, I don't have time for this. Yeah. I'm not interested. And they shut the door. Or they shut you down. Has that ever happened to you? That person is a picture of the pathway. Their heart is a picture of a hard ground that will not receive the word of God. But then he goes on and he explains about what the rocky soil is. What the pathway is, the person who rejects the gospel. In other words, Satan comes and steals that word away. Then what about the rocky soil? This describes a person, interestingly enough, who when you begin to share the gospel with them, they hear it and they receive it. Now, y'all don't miss that. This person receives the gospel as truth. They say, I believe that. They may say, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. Not only that, but they get excited about it. Have you ever known somebody that receives the gospel and for a season they get very worked up and excited about what God has done in their life? Only to find when they go back into the world and people begin to maybe mock them or make fun of them, they begin to crawfish back just a little bit from what they had said previously. Their joy goes, and all of a sudden they're not walking with the Lord anymore because of the persecution that came because of the Word of God. Now, when we were in East Asia, a couple of years ago, you can bring that up here if you want to. George and I, we had an opportunity of seeing this firsthand, very clear. We were in a taxi, and our missionary that was with us, she shared the C2C story with the taxi driver, and the taxi driver, with excitement, accepted the gospel. He accepted the gospel, and we were excited. This is the first convert we had. And we get out of the taxi, and his friends come over, and he tells them, or they begin talking, and immediately they start making fun of this guy, and immediately he starts backing off and saying, well, I don't really believe it. He walked away within an hour of having received it. Now, some people, it takes longer for that. I think this is what happens to a lot of our youth when they go to youth camp, and they get excited about hearing the gospel. They get excited, but they go into school, and they begin to tell people, and people may be poking fun at them, and all of a sudden they're like, eh, I'm not going to do this anymore. And they walk. I'm not going to walk away anymore. Then you have the thorns. It's the story of the gospel that is received. The person hears the gospel. The person accepts the gospel in a sense. But then the concerns of the world, the cares of the world, choke it out. This, in my mind, describes a lot of Christianity that we see in Sulphur Springs, Texas, a lot of Christianity we see in the United States of America. This is the person, is this on? Okay. This is the person who receives the gospel, but then all of a sudden, kids, sports, careers, family, all these kinds of things begin to come in, and all of a sudden the gospel kind of sifts down to the bottom of the barrel, and all of a sudden it doesn't mean as much anymore. And eventually that gospel is choked out to where there's no fruit at all being produced in that person. This is what I see in a lot of places. Then you have the person who hears the Word of God, and that gospel comes in, it is implanted in the person, they receive the gospel, but then all of a sudden something takes place. There's a transformation. And all of a sudden that gospel seed begins to produce fruit in the person. And it not only produces fruit, some is 60, 30, 100 fold. Now here's the interesting thing about this parable, and I know this is a very familiar parable, but this is something that we've brought out before that I really want to bring out again. Three of the four soils received the gospel. Did y'all follow that? Three out of the four said, yes, I believe in that gospel. I want that gospel. But there's only one out of the four that proved to be good soil. And what is the difference between the one versus the other three? It's the production of fruit in the life. It's this idea that the gospel actually works. The gospel actually transforms, and now it's beginning to produce fruit. And so here's who we know belongs in the kingdom of God. It's not just that you accepted the gospel. Just because you accept the gospel does not mean you belong to the kingdom of God. It is when you accept the gospel and the gospel transforms you. That's who belongs to the kingdom of God. It's when the gospel begins to produce fruit in your life. And so, if you're banking on the fact that you're in the kingdom of God because you said a prayer one day, you may find yourself not in the kingdom of God on the day of judgment. The only way we can know that we belong in the kingdom of God is if we have received the gospel and the gospel is producing fruit in our lives. That is powerful. Not everybody's going to understand this, though. He says over and over again, he who has ears, let him hear. This is how we know, and this is an answer to the question, who are the ones who belong to the kingdom of God? Those who receive the gospel and through whom the gospel bears fruit. This is opposite of what many of us think. We think that even though there's no fruit, as long as you've prayed a prayer, as long as you've invited Jesus into your heart, you're okay. You're just backslidden. That may be the case, but you can have no assurance of salvation if that's you. You need to examine yourself. You need to see, has God truly transformed my heart? This was such a part of our society today that even this last week, Leslie and I met a friend of ours in Walmart. And we were talking about her son. And her son has been in rebellion against her and against God his whole life, except for a little window of time when he was 12 years old, that he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he was baptized. And she was telling us this last week, she said, I had a preacher tell me that if my son continues on the path that he's on right now, rebellion, that he's going to end up in hell. How dare him tell me that? He was saved and baptized when he was 12 years old. And I wanted to tell her, that pastor's right on. If your son continues the way he's continuing, he's going to go to hell because there's no evidence of fruit. There's no transformation of the gospel.
But we've been trained to think just the opposite. We've been trained to think that it's by faith, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And if you've believed, you're saved. Is that true? It is true. But that grace that saves transforms. Transforms us, it changes us. Saying that you make Jesus Lord and Savior is not the same as Jesus being Lord and Savior of your life. There's a big difference. Conversion involves a new heart, and that new heart then begins to follow Jesus Christ. The evidence is always in the fruit, what comes out of the heart. And so we continue thinking about the kingdom of God. We're forced to deal with yet another question. What is to come of those who do not belong to the kingdom of God? What is to come of those who do not belong to the kingdom of God and those who do belong to the kingdom of God? Or to put it another way, what happens to me if I find myself one of those first three soils? What's going to happen to me? And I think we find the answer in another parable that Jesus shares in Matthew 13, verse 24. The parable of the weeds. Verse 24 says, He put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so here's another agricultural illustration that Jesus is giving to try to explain a little bit of the nature of the kingdom of God. And he says, there's this guy, this wealthy man, he owns this field, he's not renting this field, he owns a field and he sows good seed in his field. That's important to note, that it's in his field. He owns that field, and this man is wealthy. And while they are sleeping, not because they're lazy, they're just tired, they go to sleep at night, an enemy comes into the field and sows weeds. Bad seed. And I didn't know this, but I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on this, and he said this was such a prevalent problem back then that even in Rome, they had a law against this, that you could not sow wheat in your neighbor's fields. So evidently, that was a good way to get back at somebody, was if you didn't like somebody, you just went and sowed tares in their wheat. And so they had laws that said you couldn't do this, which means this was actually a common practice back then. Some of your translations may say tare, some may say darnel. Darnel is actually a type of seed that is almost virtually indistinguishable from wheat. There's only a few seasons in its growth that you can discern any difference whatsoever, which would be a real hassle trying to weed those things out, which is why probably the master said, don't do it right now. Let's wait until the very end. The master, being wise, he says, no, let's not do this. Because if you were to uproot those weeds right now, you'd root up some of the wheat along with it. And he wasn't willing that any of that wheat be uprooted at this time. So here's the solution. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, as with all these parables, that sounds good. I understand it. But what in the world does it mean? We don't know. Let's go and ask Jesus, what does this mean? And he gives us the meaning in verse 36. Verse 36 through 43, he gives the meaning of this parable. He says that he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. I can imagine they spent a lot of time trying to figure this out on their own. They probably had all these different versions. Like, let's just go ask him. So they go and ask him. Probably none of them are right. And Jesus says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the evil, or the enemy, who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Man, every part of that story had meaning. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a great parable. Just to give you a recap on who is who in this parable. Notice that the owner is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. That was Jesus' favorite phrase to call himself. That, as a matter of fact, I heard from somebody this last week that Jesus is the only one who ever called himself the Son of Man, except one other story, and that was a demon. That it's only a demon is the only other person that ever called Jesus the Son of Man. That was one of his favorite titles that he called himself. It marked his humility. He is the owner who sowed the wheat. Where did he sow it? He sowed it in the field. Now here's where people get sideways on this parable. Some people think the field is a representation of the church, which means that we have wheat and tares in the church. That's not what Jesus says. The field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. So Jesus is out sowing wheat in the world. But in the world also, the enemy is out there, the devil, and he's sowing his weeds out there as well. If that were the church, we would have a real problem with Matthew 18:19, which speaks of church discipline. Because he says, don't uproot anything. Don't try to clear it out. Let it grow. So we know this is not the church, because Jesus tells us that if we find someone that's unrepentant in the church, we are to exercise church discipline. If they continue and remain in unrepentant sin, we are to remove them from the church. So we know this is not talking about the church. This is talking about the world. Jesus identifies what the Son of Man is sowing, says the good seed is the children of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus is out there planting his children. He also identifies who the enemy is. It's the devil, and what he sows, which is his own children. Notice there's nothing else in the field. There's children of God, and there's children of Satan, children of the enemy. There's no middle ground. What are we to learn from these? First of all, in your notes, the wheat and the tares grow together in the field. That's straightforward. As a child of the King, you are living in the world. Even though you are not of the world, God has us living alongside children of the enemy. Now, we use a phrase often, and I think we put the emphasis on the wrong part of this, that we live in the world, but we're what? Not of the world. Now, most of the time we read that and we think that this is a call for us to separate ourselves from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We shouldn't be of the world. It's actually just the opposite. Look in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 14 through 18, it's where this quote comes from. He says, Jesus, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. The emphasis here is not on the fact that we're not of the world. That's the underlying truth. We're not of the world. We're like Jesus. We're not in the world. The emphasis is on the fact that we've been sent into the world. Y'all catch that? We always put the emphasis on the wrong thing. We always put the emphasis on the fact that we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. And so we have Christians that are trying to separate themselves from the world and not engage with the lost people out there. And Jesus is saying, you're like me, you're not of the world, you're separate from them. I'm sending you in there. Why? Same reason I was sent in there. So that you can bring salvation to them. So instead of us trying to separate ourselves and big build fences around our churches and our homes, we've got to engage the world. We were sent into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world. What is in the world? Sinners. Who did Jesus hang out with? Sinners. We are to be light in the darkness. We are light. This is the same thing. You're not of the world. You're light. You're not darkness. You're light. I'm sending you into the darkness. Light does a great thing to darkness. You know what it does? It dissolves it. It makes it run. That's what we're to do. We're to preach salvation to the lost. We're to love the unlovable. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we living sent in the world? What is your mission to the world? Are you living sent? Are you engaging? And the interesting thing is Jesus is planting us in the world, in the field. Jesus has planted you where you're at. You may not have known that. You may have thought you were waiting for Jesus to plant you somewhere else. Jesus has you planted right where He wants you. He's in charge. He's sovereignly in control of all things, and He has planted you there so that you can be a light in the darkness, so you can be a wheat growing among tares. Number two, the wheat and the tares will be separated by God in the end. The disciples inherently knew that this parable was about the tares because they asked Jesus, explain to us the parable of the tares. The focus of this is really on what happens to the wheat. What happens to the weeds, the tares. They didn't understand it, but they knew that it was about these tares and what was going to happen to them. And they were not fully understanding this period of long suffering of the Lord, that Jesus was going to allow the wheat and the tares to grow together for a while. But there will come a day that what the disciples had waited for will come true, when the Lord will return on the last day. And this parable teaches us a little bit about what is going to happen to those tares on that day. And we have other examples in Scripture, the parable of the net. There's going to be this great separation where Jesus is going to come and He's going to separate. The parable of the net, He's separating fish, the goats and the sheep, the wheat and the tares. There's going to be this massive separation of all humanity, whether you belong to the kingdom of God or you belong to the kingdom of darkness. And at that point, it will be too late to choose sides. You cannot. It's too late. Everyone will be divided. This is why Jesus warns us earlier in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father. Number three, after the great separation, the wheat and the tares will experience radically different eternities. For the tares, look in verse 41. It says, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be like a thief in the night. There will be a surprise when this separation comes, and all of the weeds will be gathered, bundled, and thrown into the fire. This is a picture of the fate of everyone who does not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what happens to all three of those first three soils that we've already talked about. They will spend an eternity in fire where the only way to describe it is there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no way to describe the horror of what this will be like. If you can imagine weeping and gnashing of teeth where there is no grace, there is no light, there is no love, there is no presence of God in any good sense whatsoever, and after 100 trillion billion years, you are no closer to the end as you were on the first day. Is that not sobering? This is our motivation. This is part of our motivation to share the gospel with the lost. There are still over a billion people who've never even heard the name of Jesus. And they will live and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And they will wake up in 100 billion trillion years from now, separated from God, and they are no closer to the end than they were on day one. And it will go on forever with no hope, no second chances. Do you believe that? No, we say we do. I think if we truly believed this, we would become the most evangelistic church on earth. I don't think we believe it. I think we believe it here, but there's a misfire between here and here. We've got to be praying for the lost. We've got to be sharing the gospel with the lost. This is why we pray for our kids. And if you don't have kids, pray for our kids. Pray for all these kids in here that do not know the Lord yet, that they would come to know the Lord, that this would not be their fate. As for the wheat, verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Equally as horrible as hell will be, the glory of those who are in the kingdom of God will be forever and ever in heaven with God. There's no way to visualize the glory and the splendor of heaven. But interestingly, after 100 trillion billion years from now, we will be no closer to the end of our joy than we were on the first day. And I heard a guy, I shared this with Jacob this week, I think. I heard a guy this week talking about the glorification of man. We always think of the glorification of man as that final complete moment where we're made perfect. And he said it is a final one act of completion where we're made perfect in the sight of God. We're no longer sinners. We will never have a desire to sin whatsoever. But he said something I had never heard before. He said that state of glorification, although it's completed in one act, it is not a constant state. That caught my attention. And then he began to explain, we serve an infinite God. Infinite means there's no end. And what we will be doing in heaven is we will be learning and knowing God in His infinity. What that means is for all eternity, we're going to be mining the depths of who God is. And the more we know God, the more we have joy in God. And so for all eternity, our joy and our delight in God will be increasing forever and ever. In other words, you're going to have more joy and delight in God after 100 billion trillion years than you did on the first day of heaven. And it's only beginning. Forever and ever and ever and ever, we will be increasing in joy as we get to know an infinite God. Does that thrill you? Unimaginable joy. That's what God has created us for. Let's close in a word of prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.